Okay, if you guys would all turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 10, starting right in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 18, skipping a few verses, and then I'm going to skip to chapter 11 and read a couple verses from there as well, starting in verse 1 here. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance and resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. It came about when he commanded the man and clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim." He entered and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire, which was between the cherubim, took some and put it into his hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under the wings. Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of the lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also, when the cherubim lifted up their wings and to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. When they rose up, the wheels would rise up with them, for the spirit of the living things was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Skipping now to chapter 11, verses 22 to 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them. And the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would bless this time. You bless this sermon. You bless this entire day. I pray that your spirit would be moving and that we would all come to a greater knowledge and understanding of you and your son, Jesus. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So, the book of Ezekiel, well, this is a pretty obscure passage in a pretty obscure and pretty confusing book of the Bible. That's Ezekiel. You might be tempted to think that the weight of the passage that we just read maybe lies in the strange description of God's mobile throne or the properties of the cherubim, who are the angels that surround God's throne, or possibly you're trying to find out who the man in linen is. Is he a real person? Or perhaps the section between the two passages that I actually kind of skipped that you guys might have noticed as your eyes were kind of hovering over the text, but where God tells Ezekiel to go and prophesy to the people. He has a message for them. But if you're thinking about it, kind of how I broke that up, the relevant parts of the scripture, I think, where I chose to end the first passage and what I picked in the second one, you might be able to plot out kind of where I'm going with this. I think that the emphasis of the section is definitely on the temple and the implications of what's happening with the temple in it. We'll come back shortly to the implications. I'm going to get to that here in a second, but first I want to talk a little bit about Ezekiel and the temple more generally. So Ezekiel, I don't know if any of you have ever read through that book, but it's a really strange book, and Ezekiel does some really weird stuff. If you know anything about him or the rest of the book, maybe if you did read it and you weren't totally familiar with it, you might think that Ezekiel has schizophrenia, or it's like an ancient account kind of talking about someone who suffered from schizophrenia or had some weird mental disorders. You might think that this is a guy that looks Mel Gibson look pretty normal. Or that you might say that this is like one of the preeminent passages in Scripture for saying, "I have no clue what's going on. I don't know what the Bible's saying here. I'm just going to have faith and believe that it makes sense in some way that I don't understand." Seriously, it's pretty weird. He has crazy visions. He sits in his front yard, and God tells him to play with bricks, like toys, kind of, to symbolize different things. And at one point, he even cooks some bread over some cow poop. It's really some strange stuff in that book. Those are just a few of the things that are going on. But seriously, Ezekiel is a really important book in the Bible. I wish I could go into more detail about what's going on in it, but for now, I'm just going to have to say that for our purposes, the important things that are going on in Ezekiel is that he's a prophet that is prophesying to people that are in exile, people in Israel that are in exile, and the people that are in exile with him. There are still people in Jerusalem at the time, and actually, Ezekiel is a contemporary to the prophet Jeremiah. They're prophesying roughly the same time. Ezekiel is talking to people who are in exile, and Jeremiah is prophesying to people who are about to go into exile. And one thing about Ezekiel is it's a really big book. There's lots of stuff going on in there. And so the types of things that he covers is just like it's a massive kind of volume of stuff. And one of the things that he covers, which we just read about, is the temple and what's happening with the temple in the midst of the exile that the people are about to go and do. So what exactly is the temple? I think it's really important for us to talk about here what the temple is, how the Israelites understood it at that time, and how that affects what the passage you just read, how that would seem to a Jew living at that time. So to put it simply, the temple is where God dwelled with his people. So I want you just to pause and consider that for just a second. It's the place where God dwelled with his people. In that time period, there were other gods, but they were removed. They were distant from their people that claimed them. They were petty and callous. They didn't really care that much. If they were the Greek gods, for example, they lived on Mount Olympus, concerned with their own interests, yet still demanding worship from these people. It's a totally different picture of the gods at that time. I think, though, in short, you show someone you love them by your presence with them. And so here's God showing the people of Israel that he loves them by dwelling with them in the temple. If you really aren't willing to be with the one that you love, do you really love them? That's a question I think that you need to ask. And so here we have God at that time showing Israel that he loved them and cared about them enough to want to dwell with them, unlike the other gods of that period. And as an aside, just by the way, today's gods, money, sex, power, all those things, they aren't much better. They don't care about you any more than those gods back then did as well. Another thing about the temple is that it's where atonement happened at. The temple is a place where atonement for sins of the people happened through different sacrifices and offerings. Atonement is just like a fancy word for saying that God's wrath against sin was satisfied, taken care of by a sacrifice or something that was taking that wrath upon it. When we talk about God's forgiveness, we need to qualify that a little bit. He doesn't just forget our sins, or he's not just going to wipe that under the rug. He, being entirely holy and just, has to do something about it. He can't just like sweep them under the rug like I do when I usually sweep my kitchen out. And you guys all do that too, let's be honest. God has to exercise his wrath in some way. He can't just abstain from delivering his wrath. He needs to do something about it. And that's what happened at the temple, where the animal sacrifices took the wrath of the people that were offering them up towards them. He declared that as a substitute for the wrath that needed to take place at his for their sins. We really don't have an idea of what that looks like now, but back then, like, there were always sacrifices going on at the temple. And can you just imagine, like, if we still had to do that today, if, say, at this church we were having to constantly sacrifice animals, all the blood that would be continually spilling out. I just was putting this together and I thought, we know a lot about floods around here, but that would be something, buildings flooding, but that would be something else entirely different. So for Christmas, my parents bought me a 1,500-page book by a guy named N.T. Wright, and he had a really good quote, I think. It's a book about Paul, Paul being a Pharisee, he's talking about what a Pharisee would have believed at that time. And he had a really good quote about the temple that I'm going to read for you here. The point of the temple is that it was where heaven and earth met. It was the place where Israel's God, Yahweh, had long ago promised to put his name to make his glory present. The temple and before it the wilderness tabernacle were thus heirs within the biblical narrative to moments like Jacob's vision, which is just Jacob had the vision where he saw the ladder going up to heaven and angels coming back and forth, kind of this place where heaven and earth met, as it were. He's saying that the temple was that place now. And the discovery of that a particular spot on earth could intersect with and be the gateway into heaven itself. That's what the temple was to them, a place where heaven and earth met for the people. God is dwelling there with his people in the temple. The Hebrews didn't really believe necessarily in like a dualistic kind of world like we see it today. Like there's heaven, there's a spiritual realm, and there's earth, there's like a physical realm. The Hebrews didn't really see things that way. I think there's some value to thinking about it like that. They wouldn't say that, you know, we have God and the angels here and the demons, and then here's our planet Earth where nothing else happens, and all we have really is the occasional overlap in the form of a miracle between the two. Like, they would believe that God is always there. They weren't materialists by any means, but they believe that while Yahweh dwelled, or he was everywhere, he uniquely dwelled in the fullness of his glory in the temple. I think that the seminal text on this in the entire Bible probably is 1 Kings 8. That's where Solomon has just finished building the temple, and he's commissioning it now to where they finished building it and they're ready kind of for it to start being operating as the temple. This is 1 Kings 8, 12 through 13. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." And this idea of the cloud, that's really important. We saw that back in Ezekiel, you may have noticed, in our text. We talked the cloud moving from the temple. If you know your Bible well, you will understand, or you'll know that from the tabernacle in Exodus 40, we see the same idea of the cloud that we've seen in Ezekiel and here in 1 Kings 8. I'll read a section of Exodus 40, verses 34 and through 38. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." All those clouds. Sounds a lot like this summer. I think that the weather.com forecast back then for it would have been cloudy with a chance of God's glory. What else is going on in 1 Kings 8? I really don't have time to get into. But if we could read through all 65 verses of it, we would see how the entirety of the affairs of the nation of Israel were going to center on Israel, and in Israel were going to center on the temple. Not only that, the history of the nation is also kind of talked about in Solomon's great prayer that he has. He kind of runs through the history of Israel in that time as well. And he talks about the temple as if it's kind of the culmination of all of that at that point. And why not? If this is where the God of all the earth, and particularly the nation of Israel, was going to dwell, wouldn't it make sense for the fullness of the nation's affairs to be wrapped up in the temple and around the temple? If that's where God, the God that sustains and they look to for all of their life was living, wouldn't it make sense that that's where everything was kind of wrapped around? And just as an aside, if I were to preach a sermon on prayer, I probably would go to 1 Kings 8. That's a good place to go, so. The temple, then, takes its place in the national DNA of things that are of incredible importance. If you're a Jew, these are what your sacred things are. The temple, the Torah, which is the law, and then circumcision. So now, let's come back to Ezekiel 10 through 11, knowing what we do now about the temple. What's happening here? We have exile, which God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30 that if they transgress the covenant, that he would send them into exile. And at this time that they're in exile, what God had said would happen in Deuteronomy 30 had now happened. God is being faithful to honor his covenant. I don't think that's one way that we really think of God's faithfulness, but in this passage, God's faithfulness is manifesting itself by him sending them into exile because he was faithful to do what he said he would do. And the Jews, though, would not have thought this would ever happen. For them to read a passage like Ezekiel 10 through 11 and to see that the glory of the Lord is leaving the temple now is just kind of unthinkable to them. It's kind of like, and this is a flawed analogy, so just stay with me. But I don't know how many of you guys are big football fans, but a few years ago, Brett Favre left the Packers. He retired, and I don't know, it was a whole soap opera, because everything with him is kind of like that. But he said he was going to retire, and he decided he wanted to come back, and the Packers were like, well, you said you're going to retire, so they just kind of let him go. And so Brett Favre left the Packers, and he went to play for the Vikings. And I know some Packer fans, and they were kind of left in this place like, are the Packers actually still the Packers without Brett Favre? It was like a totally different team for them. And, you know, some of the same questions were kind of being asked among the Israelites at this time. And that it's even harder for them maybe to understand what's going on when you get books like Habakkuk, where God talks about how he's going to bring the nation of Babylon to take the people and put them into exile. It kind of sounds like almost God's on their side in some ways. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian living in the first century, thought that God had sided with the Romans, and now the Jews had to submit to Rome in order to follow God and get out of exile. When you take something that is so central to the DNA of a nation, you have to wonder if the nation itself is this still the same nation even, when something so central changes. So we know that Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild the temple, and they bring the people back to the land and everything, but the glory never comes back. We never get this imagery like we do with the tabernacle, where the glory of the Lord comes in the form of a cloud and settles in the tabernacle, or the same in 1 Kings 8, where the glory of the Lord comes in a cloud to the temple to dwell with the people, and then the same thing, it leaves. We never get any more symbolism like that. I think, based off of that, I don't think that the glory of the Lord ever comes back to live with the temple, with the people after they come back from exile. And I think that a lot of historians have thought that a lot of Jews living in that time were also thinking the same thing. They were kind of like, you know, we're back in the land, we rebuilt the temple, but we're not our own nation like we were. A lot of these promises that God seems to have said would happen, it doesn't seem like any of those have happened at all. And so they were still kind of thinking we might still be in exile, not an exile from the land, but kind of like an exile from God's presence in a way. Something just didn't feel right to them. They were kind of like you always feel when you pack for a trip and you know you forgot something, but it's just like this nagging thing in the back of your head. I think it was kind of like that for them. Like just something wasn't right, even though everything kind of seemed like it should be right, it wasn't. And then we get to AD 70, which is about 40 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. The temple is destroyed by Rome for good. And at that point, for sure, it's over. That's proof to the Israelites, like, God's definitely not here dwelling in his temple. And, you know, something severely wrong for sure. Like, we thought that was the case, you know, but now we know this for sure, these pious Jews that were living at the time. And at that time, we know historically the Jews started to kind of rethink exile and return from exile, and they came up with lots of different ways for them to work their way around it. So at this point, you're probably wondering, are we missing something? Is there something wrong here? Did God abandon his people? I want us to go back now to the text to a place that I skipped intentionally. This is in chapter 11, verses 14 to 21. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord, Though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. They will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after the detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord. So now we get this idea where God is saying, I'm going to dwell with you. something is going to happen. Don't worry, I haven't left you. I haven't hung you out to dry. I'm coming back. I'm going to do something. In 2 Samuel 7, David, who's Solomon's father, tells God that he will build him a house. If you know the story of that, God, David initially wanted to build a temple, but God told him no because David did some bad stuff. We'll just leave it at that. And he said he was going to let his son Solomon do it instead. But God tells David, in a play on the word house, that he instead would build David a house. I hope this is starting to set off some bells and whistles for you. I'm going to quote NT Wright again. But how can this be an answer to David's intention that there will be a permanent place for God to dwell among his people? Only if, in some sense, the coming king will be the reality towards which the temple will turn out to be a mere signpost. Somehow, the king will be the place where, and the means by which, the living God comes to dwell among his people. I want to say that all the things that the temple did for the people of Israel, Jesus now does for us. Jesus makes this statement for himself in John 2, 18 through 21. It goes like this, and this is just for context, this is where Jesus is cleansing the temple, he's overturning the tables and everything. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has spoken. Jesus tells the people, what he's saying in this passage, is that his authority to cleanse the temple comes from the fact that he is the temple. This is a scholar named Richard Hayes says this on writing, this is how John is framing his gospel when he writes it. Jesus' body is where atonement for sin now occurs. Jesus' body is where the division between God and man is reconciled. Jesus fills the roles of the things that happen in the temple as well. If you look at a book like Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the high priest who offers up the sacrifice for us, and he also is the sacrifice that is offered up for us. This is how atonement is dealt with now for us. In a final, ultimate way, God will say things like the blood of goats and these things I have not actually desired. That's not what he was actually after in the Old Testament to atone for sins, because they couldn't atone for sin. But Jesus in his death on the cross, that was finally able to atone for the sin. And so all these things then that are happening at the temple are happening around and in Jesus for us now. In John 1:14, it tells us that Jesus is the Word. Jesus, who is the Word, became flesh and he dwelt among us. And the Greek for that word dwelt, this is the definition of it. If you look it up online, I dwell as in a tent, in camp, have my tabernacle. So right away in the beginning of John's gospel, he's saying that Jesus was like the tabernacle. That when Jesus came, he was being the tabernacle in his flesh for the people. This is kind of my own thought, but I think that when Jesus is telling us to pray in his name, what he's doing is he's kind of reflecting back on a temple kind of thing. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon says that now when people are to pray, they're to pray towards the temple, knowing that's where God dwells. So when they're praying, they're directing their prayers towards the temple as if that's where God is at, you know, kind of like just sending their prayers towards God. I think that when Jesus is telling us to pray in his name, he's saying the same thing. If this is where God dwells, in Jesus. So you pray in his name towards him, because that's where the God who you're praying to is at. You remember how he spoke about how all of Israel is wrapped around the temple? The entirety of the affairs of the nation of Israel center on the temple. But now Israel is the church, and the temple is Jesus. That is now transitioned to us. We are the people of God, the continuation of Israel. No longer is the nation of Israel, then, the boundary marker for God's special people. And, I mean, today the nation of Israel is no different than any other nation. God doesn't dwell in the Hebrew temple with Israel anymore. He dwells with Jesus and the church now, which transcends national and geographical and ethnic borders, is now centered around Jesus. And this actually has some relevance for us, I thought, today, as we're near the 4th of July, this has some relevance towards that. I'm really proud to be American. I was going pretty crazy during the World Cup here the last few weeks until America got bounced out of it. But, like, because Jesus is our temple now, and everything is centered around him, that the church transcends and it's above how we should see America and our citizenship in America. Our citizenship is primarily with the church, centered around Jesus in the temple. The church is the community that we should, even at this time, be celebrating. As you're all aware, America is headed down the drain, I think. Moral up and is becoming moral down and vice versa. But we've never been primarily citizens of America. On this weekend, the church should still be the community that we're celebrating. All of the life now of the people of God are centered around Jesus and wrapped around him, like the center of a top spinning round and round only as long as it can keep its center of gravity. So when I realized a few weeks ago that I would be preaching the first sermon after Pastor Dale's last official sermon, I was kind of thinking like, okay, how should I approach this? I could just preach a sermon that was a good standalone one that was just kind of in a vacuum and that I could be preached anywhere. But I thought, no, I really do want to say something to you guys as a congregation in this time of transition now. After the last Sunday, I thought if someone could say something about where resurrection is going now, I have a chance to be that person, and I don't want to take that lightly. And so now, as resurrection transitions to a new pastor, to new leadership, we may be tempted to think that the glory of the Lord could be leaving us, like it did the temple, or that we could lose it in some way. What happens next? Is uncertainty going to reign supreme for a while? God is a God of healing and restoration. He could very well choose to heal Pastor Dale. It's within his prerogative to do so, and he certainly has the power to do that as well. He may not do it, though, as well. He may be preparing to bring about more blessing to resurrection. He may be preparing us to go through a hard time as well, a time of uncertainty, a time where we have to really turn and lean on him like never before. But none of those outcomes change the truth of what I said above in this sermon. Jesus remains the center of our life, like the temple was for the Jew. No matter who the high priest was, no matter who the king was, the temple and God dwelling in it was the thing that mattered. That was the sign of constancy. It didn't matter who was the high priest or who was the king at that time. They were aware and believed that God dwelled with them in the temple because he did, and that didn't change. In the same way now, no matter who shepherds the flock of this church, Jesus still remains the place where we go to meet God. All the things that happen for us as Christians still happen to the temple, which is Jesus, as they did for Israel. A change for us as a congregation doesn't signal a change in the temple, in the dwelling place of God. Just as God told his people in Ezekiel 11 that he would be their sanctuary at that time, so he is still the sanctuary and the dwelling place for us now. A pastor I really respect and love out of Seattle, a guy named Mark Driscoll, once said at the prospect that something would happen to him and that his church would be left in the lurch kind of because he was gone, he said, "It doesn't matter. I'm not the lead pastor of this church. Jesus is. And Jesus hasn't gone anywhere, and he isn't going anywhere, is he?" Let's pray. Jesus, we want to worship you like the people of God did at the temple today. We want to worship you no matter who fills this pulpit or who leads this church. We want to worship you because you are a God who dwells with this people. We want to worship you today because you are faithful to your covenant. I pray that you would remind us of this truth daily and bless whoever does fill this pulpit going forward. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to sing the hymn, He Lives. It's number 220 in your books.